This morning we will turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. We're beginning our study of this Gospel. Now, the Gospel according to Matthew. It doesn't mean that, of course, this is the word of men, but this is an eyewitness account, of course, by Matthew, not of every last thing, not of the birth of Christ, but all of it is given to him by the Holy Spirit, it's inspired of the Spirit. And as far as the gospel, you might say, well, there's a lot more in here than just the gospel of our salvation. And there is, but it's called the gospel because it is of Christ. It is of his birth and all the way through to, of course, all of his ministry and his obedience and then his death and resurrection and everything in between. And so it is of our gospel doctrine and essential to it. And so the gospel according to Matthew. Now, as we go through this particular gospel of Matthew, we'll maybe be alluding or going to other gospels as well once in a while, comparing some things. Some people would say there's differences in the gospels. There are no differences in the gospel. Well, there are differences, but there's nothing that is at odds with regard to any of the facts. We have to understand, and I'm sure that you do, there are, in some Gospels, incidents that are reported in longer form than in another Gospel, or maybe those are not even in a certain other Gospel. So you see, if there's two incidents in two Gospels, and they seem a little different, this one contains certain facts, the other one doesn't, this one omits certain facts. Well, if it's the exact same incident, then that's all it is. It's a shorter or a longer form of the same thing. And then you might also see in one gospel or several the teachings of Jesus that are exactly the same, but then over here it seems shorter, it seems different. It's a longer version or a shorter version. It is the same teaching, but then you might also see, of course, a different, what I want to say is it's a similar teaching. It's the same in that it's similar. For instance, let me just move to an example. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Well, over here in Luke, you say, well, why is that different? Well, it's not the Sermon on the Mount. You see, he's preaching on a plane. It sounds like the Sermon on the Mount. He repeated things. I mean, anyone that preaches ought to repeat. There are many, many different exhortations in the scriptures from the apostles of Christ that ministers are to stress certain things. And of course, you don't teach once and then go on. And so he was teaching to different people always and new people and always stressing certain things and so forth. So you're going to see some differences that way. You're going to see incidents that repeat themselves as you look at all the Gospels. Christ cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, but also at the end. Those are two different incidents. There's no mistake there. You see, in one case, he gives a blind man his sight while he's entering Jericho. And then another gospel, he's actually leaving Jericho, and it's two different men, two different incidents. So you have to be careful. We know this is the Word of God, and there are no mistakes, and there's nothing in these four gospels that are at odds or conflict with one another. So we have to understand that and approach the Word of God with the right reverence, as it is the Word of God, and there is no error when it is faithfully translated from the faithful preserved, inspired, preserved text as it is in our King James Bible. Now, our text today is all of chapter 1. We're going to begin by reading, well, I think maybe we'll just read the genealogy first and take that, and then when we get to verse 18, we'll pick up there and read that before we speak on it. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar. And Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nahashon, and Nahashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah begat Asa, and Asa Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azar, and Azar begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And so we see the difference in the Greek and the Hebrew translated into English. And so sometimes as we read these names, we want to say them as we know them in the Old Testament, but they're, of course, accurately translated, coming from Greek into English here in our New Testament. So this gospel, according to Matthew, begins with this genealogical record, which verse 1 introduces this way: the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, as we're going to see shortly, this genealogy is not that of Jesus Christ as to his actual humanity. This is found in the gospel according to Luke. This genealogy is of Joseph, the husband of Mary, the godly man who raised Christ to manhood. And as Luke puts it, Jesus was supposed at the time of his birth by the Jews to be the actual natural son of Joseph. And as you know, pedigree was very important to the Jews, the legal pedigree of the man. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Abraham and David. The covenant of grace was reconfirmed to Abraham and further revealed, as you know, including, of course, and very importantly, with regard to a great multitude which would be saved by faith in Abraham's seed, their Savior and Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Saved. And, of course, Christ, as to Abraham, was a direct descendant, and Abraham, as Paul declares in Romans, is the father of us all. That is, all Jewish and Gentile believers, in the way I've thoroughly explained in the past, certainly as we went through chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Romans. But Joseph and Mary, and thus Jesus by the flesh, were, of course, direct descendants of Abraham and David. And we do have that here, the son of David, the son of Abraham, here in this genealogy. Now, there are several important truths that we have to understand regarding the genealogy which we have here contained in this first chapter of Matthew. I've already mentioned that it's only that of Joseph, and so it's not the actual genealogy of Christ Jesus, and let me stress, as to his actual humanity. He was a true man, flesh and blood body, and a reasonable soul. It is not the genealogy of him as to his humanity. Matthew does declare Jesus is, of course, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And, of course, some of his descendants are here, or I should say his ancestors are here, but not all of them. He most certainly was then a direct descendant of both Abraham and David, and is, according to his humanity, according to the flesh, a direct descendant. David is listed in verse 1 first to emphasize he was, as being a king, a type of Christ, the church's king, and in truth, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, Christ Jesus, as you know, had no natural father. That is part of an essential doctrine of our faith. And it touches upon, or is really intrinsic to, other doctrines. The legal descent of a man or a woman is by the father. This is why women take the husband's last name when they marry. It's why the children are named with the father's last name. It's why husbands at one time were always responsible for all debts incurred by the wife as if they had made the debt themselves, and so on. But the Savior of sinners could not be a son of Adam by direct descent, a child of Adam, legally, that is, by direct descent. Else he would have inherited, of course, from Adam, the condemnation that all mankind fell into with Adam, and certainly then he would have been corrupted as well. The Savior of sinners, their head, substitute, and surety in the covenant of grace, must be, though, a true man with a true human nature and reasonable soul, made like unto his brethren in that way, but yet he could not be a sinner himself, or he could have in no way made an acceptable atonement for sinners. He must needs be God at the same time, a true man and truly God. We will review that shortly. So as I said, this genealogy, while being that of Joseph, the husband of Mary, the man who raised Jesus to manhood, as a father raises his sons, was not the natural father of Jesus. And so while this genealogy has many of the same individuals in it as does Mary's, including, of course, Abraham, David, and Zerubbabel, nevertheless, it is not the actual direct ancestors, every one of them, of Jesus as to his humanity. That is in Luke's gospel. And that genealogy ends with this in Luke 3, 23 through 24, the verses. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, another Joseph. First, you'll note that Luke writes of Jesus that he was supposed, that is, by the Jews, to be the son of Joseph. That means Jesus was assumed at his birth during his childhood by the Jews to be the natural son of Joseph. Now, the other thing which needs to be understood as to the wording of these verses in 23 and 24 is that Heli is, of course, the father of Mary, but as you can see from Matthew, not the father of Joseph. We have the line of Joseph's descendants clearly declared in chapter 1 here of Matthew's gospel. It terminates in verse 16 with this, and Eliud begat Eliezer. Eliezer begat Matthan, not Matthat. And Matthan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So you see the differences just right there in those ancestors of Jesus. Compared to in Luke what we have there. Here in Luke, this genealogy goes in reverse order as compared to Matthew and begins with, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, that is when he began his ministry, comma, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, comma, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi. Joseph was the son of Jacob, not Heli, as in Luke, of course, and that Jacob was the son of Matthan, not Matthat. Now, the legal descent of the person was by the father and is by the father, and so it is in God's eyes with regard to the fall of man and the two covenants. Thus, the genealogy in the gospel according to Matthew, but then again, we have the genealogy in Luke by necessity to help us know the natural descent of Jesus by the flesh. Jesus was and is true man, even if he had no natural father. So we ought not to be surprised that in Luke's gospel we have also then the scriptural record of his descent as to his humanity, in this case from Adam, through all the generations to follow. We ought not to be surprised that, of course, still the men are traced in Luke's gospel, as they would be, until Mary. And Mary's not mentioned here, but this is her genealogy, and if hers, then it is that of Jesus by the flesh, since he was conceived and made by the power of the Holy Spirit, of literally of the sanctified substance of the Virgin, that is, of Mary. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Jesus was not the natural son of Joseph, only the supposed natural son going on, which was the son of Heli. This is not the father of Joseph. Who was the son of Heli then? Who is being spoken of? Which was the son of Heli? It's Jesus, as to his flesh. As is readily apparent, the scriptures often call a grandson or a great-grandson or even a distant direct descendant the son of so-and-so. This was the tradition of the Jews, but it was ordained by God. In our text in Matthew, Jesus is called the son of David also and the son of Abraham. Here he's called the son of Heli, as we see this being, of course, the father of Mary. But Mary is not mentioned being a woman here. Rather, Heli is. From this text in Luke, you can see that Jesus, as to his humanity, was a direct descendant, of course, of Abraham, of David, and so forth, because his mother was their direct descendant. But Jesus was not their immediate son, even though it says over in Matthew, the son of David and son of Abraham, the sense of being born of their wives and being their immediate son. So, as Jesus was the son of Abraham and the son of David, he was also the son of Heli, his grandfather. And this is the most common of all in the scriptures concerning the other than normal use of son. I mean, that the son is sometimes substituted for grandson. That's the most common use of son, other, I say, with regard to natural descent, than just the way we usually do it, of course, father, son. Now, Heli was the father of Mary, and Jesus was made of her sanctified substance. Thus, he was the natural descendant of Mary's father, his grandfather, but in this text it calls him, of course, the son of Heli, not the grandson. In this verse 16 of Luke chapter 3, this appears parenthetically, and it needs to be taken that way, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. If, for the sake of clarity here, with regard to the actual genealogical record of Jesus, we set aside what I just read, which appears parenthetically, here's what the actual record of the genealogy of Jesus reads. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, which Jesus was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi. And so Jesus, the grandson of Heli, but is called son of Heli, which we have sometimes, of course, in the scriptures. It's not to say that after Heli, it's all son and grandson and grandfather. It's not. But because Mary, being a woman and there being no natural father, Mary is skipped, and Jesus' line goes right to Heli. Heli. Now, I might also mention here that while Jesus was a direct descendant of David as to his humanity, he was not a direct descendant of David's son Solomon. Rather, the line of Christ's actual ancestors as to the flesh is through David's son Nathan. He was not by the flesh a direct descendant of all the kings of Israel, but of David and then Nathan, who was not a king. But the line of Jesus, as recorded in Luke and Joseph, the line of Joseph, as recorded in Matthew, comes together again in Zerubbabel. Comes together, of course, we have Abraham, we have David, and then Zerubbabel, who was a type of Christ and the prince who led the people out of bondage and back to Jerusalem. But then, of course, the genealogy goes separate again, but the lines are very close relatives. Now, as to another important truth regarding the book of the generations, as Matthew puts it in our text today, we have this in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon into Christ are 14 generations. Well, as we've mentioned in the past, there are some generations left out of this record. Even though the word begat is used, this one begat that one, and that one begat that one. Also here, the count from Abraham to Christ through Joseph is, if I count right, 42 generations. Yet the genealogical record of Christ by Mary, starting with the same place, not starting with Adam as it does there, counting from Abraham through Mary, there are 55 generations, again, if I count right. Obviously, it would be impossible for Mary to have been hundreds of years older than Joseph, and in fact, no doubt, she was maybe a little younger. It appears she probably was. Now, as to why it was of the Lord's will for this particular genealogical record in Matthew to be presented as it is, incomplete, and yet actually using the word begat, as in Abraham begat Isaac and so forth, we leave that to the wisdom of God because no one really knows the answer to that question. There are only a couple of reasonable suggestions, and that's all, and we won't go into them today. But it was of the will of God and according to his perfect wisdom and for his righteous purposes that we have this record as we have it. What we do know is that this record, like the rest of our King James Bible, is translated faithfully from the divinely inspired, inerrant, and preserved Greek text. Thus, we accept this as the word of God. Now, what of this word begat then? How can the word of God declare one man begat another, a son, if he was not that man that actually begat that person? The answer is similar as the answer to why the scriptures sometimes call a grandson or a great-grandson or even a great-great-grandson or more or even further removed yet a son of that man. We have that son and yet a son of David. Look how far removed Jesus was from David as by the flesh. And here we have begat. So it's somewhat similar. It's for God's purposes. And we can only surmise that begat, I say it's similar, as used in our text today, can only mean an individual was begotten by his grandfather. In the sense, and that's what it would be more in Luke here, grandfather generally, in the sense of through his, the grandfather's son, he begat this person. Do you understand what I'm saying? He begat in that way. He begat this grandson of his through his own son, and the son isn't mentioned. That's all we can surmise, and that would make sense, wouldn't it, as we look at the situation with the word son being used that way as well. Now, the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 11 are far more explicit in the sense that in each generation, it says that the person was a certain age, then they begat so-and-so, and after that, they lived a specific number of years. So that's much more explicit. The only exception is at the end of each record. For instance, Genesis chapter 5 begins with Adam, continues to Noah, but at the very end, it just names Noah's three sons, but it doesn't say how old he was in each case when he begat him. And then Genesis chapter 11 begins with one of Noah's sons, Shem, and goes through the sons of Terah, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Although just with those three, it doesn't say how old Noah or Terah was when each was born, only that he was 70 years old before any of the sons were born. So we have these, though. They're very explicit. And they're not very explicit in that they not only say one person begat another, lived this old, etc., 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 but also, and this is very important, there's nothing else in the scriptures that would require a different understanding of those genealogies in Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 11. So we take them just as they are. They are important genealogies, and we take them exactly as they are because there's absolutely no reason to take them otherwise, and we absolutely should not. And it would be a misunderstanding, a misinterpretation, a misuse of the scriptures to take them other than they are. But all genealogies are not just like those. For instance, we have the example of this genealogy in Matthew. Now, we can learn from the genealogical record in our text today in Matthew to be very careful, to to rightly understand genealogical records in the Word of God, and then not to make wrong assumptions, and to beware of misinterpreting certain scriptural texts concerning other things in which our plain statement of facts, corroborated by a number of similar texts, misinterpret them, misunderstand them, because we have misunderstood a genealogical statement, so to speak, and then compounded our hermeneutical error by interpreting other scripture by that genealogy. And so we have to approach these, like we should all the scriptures, very, very careful, reverently, with no, what would you call it, agenda of any kind, other than to understand the scriptures rightly. And of course, scripture interprets scripture. So we need to cleave to and follow all the rules of scripture interpretation. Now, concerning then a couple of issues, several others we could cover today but will not. If the scriptures then call a person the son of another person, and there's nothing in the scriptures elsewhere which proves son means grandson or great-grandson or more distant descendant even, then take the text to mean son in the immediate sense. But make sure you understand it rightly, because there isn't something else that would interpret it differently. If the scriptures plainly and simply state that one person begat another, and there's nothing anywhere else that tells us that we should take it differently, in other words, well, it's talking about a grandson or and so forth, then we are not to change that meaning. Take it as it's stated. But if there is something, as we see here, then we better make sure we understand these genealogical records, or we are going to turn around and we're going to interpret plain and weighty scripture texts regarding other things wrongly by a genealogy, and we ought not to do that. We have to be very careful and sometimes interpret something. There are multiple examples of it, and because it says this, it must mean that. So let's be careful. Let's take care to be careful with all the scriptures, and certainly even genealogies. We have to be careful and follow all the rules, scriptural rules, when it comes to rightly interpreting scriptures. Now, earlier I referred to Joseph, the husband of Mary, raising Jesus to manhood. It's a fact that once the ministry of Christ began, Joseph is nowhere seen in the scriptures, only Mary. And immediately after Christ's ascension, Mary is found among the little body of believers, but Joseph isn't mentioned. So it seems not unreasonable to assume Joseph had died by the time Jesus began to preach at the age of about 30 years old. We do know he was alive when Jesus was 12 years of age, don't we? How do we know? Luke 2, the verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feasts. And then, of course, when all things were accomplished and over, they went home. They went for some distance, realized he wasn't in the company. They came back, and you know where they found him, asking questions and amazing those who heard him. And then in 48, verse 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. So we know Joseph was still alive and acting the father for Jesus at the age of, well, Jesus being 12. At least through the age of 12, Joseph acted the earthly father to Jesus. Now, I said, or just assumed really, that he did so until Jesus reached manhood. We don't know that. I was just making an assumption, not stating a fact. I should point that out. After 12, we just don't know. He may have died shortly after, but it just seemed to me to be a logical assumption that God would have spared Joseph for the good of Mary and Jesus during his boyhood, but that might not have been the case. Now, we don't have from our text that Joseph, the husband of Mary, we do see in our text today that Joseph, the husband of Mary, the man who was an earthly father to Jesus, was, as we'll see, a godly and honorable and merciful and yet just man. In short, he was a good man and he was a good father. So we come to verse 18 and we read to the end of the chapter. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. than Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This text chronicles the essential, non-negotiable doctrine of the virgin conception and birth of Christ. And when we speak of the virgin birth, of course, we are comprehending the conception of Jesus as well. That is, as to his humanity. In a sense, his birth was no miracle. It was a natural birth. His conception was a miracle. His birth was a great, inestimable blessing, infinite blessing to all those who are saved, and even a blessing to all mankind. But his conception was a miracle by the almighty power of God. Now, as we go through these verses 18 through 25, then we'll just briefly review, because they briefly touch on it, really, the necessity of the virgin birth, and also that the Savior must needs be both God and true man, two natures but one person. As to the actual event itself, the conception of the Savior's humanity, how it took place, that we will speak of briefly as we look at this text as well. We have this then in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. This is the way things came together. This is the way it came about. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. The apostle declares, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. In other words, this is how that event did in time come to pass. And Matthew begins with the conception of Jesus, which took place before Joseph and Mary came together as one flesh, as man and wife. The meaning's clear. I need not say anything more about this phrase, before they came together, which, by the way, clearly declares, along with verse 25, that after the birth of Jesus, after the birth, Joseph and Mary did come together, with what that means as to the marital union. Now, Joseph and Mary were, as we say today, engaged to be married. According to the Jewish tradition, they were called husband and wife during that engagement. And so they didn't enter into that relationship lightly at all. That's very clear. When they had determined it was their desire and God's will, then they would unite in marriage, they then entered into that engagement, which was a true commitment. It was a binding commitment in the sense that to break that commitment, there had to be a good reason. They didn't go into that lightly then. And they were called husband and wife, even though they had not yet taken up the duties and habits, husband and wife, nor the full relationship or cohabitation or anything, any such thing. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. That child, of course, was Jesus, the long-promised seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. Now, as to the child's conception, that was by the direct, effectual power of the Holy Spirit with the substance of the Virgin, of Mary. And this substance necessarily sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Christ Jesus, as to his humanity, was not a fallen child of Adam, we know legally. Adam is the legal father of all mankind in the covenant of works, just as Jesus is for the elect in the covenant of grace. And all mankind, of course, was corrupted and condemned in him. Now, as for the condemnation, which is very important when we think of this, Adam being the legal father of all mankind, as to the condemnation with regard then to original sin, the legal descent is from the Father. In verse 20, it's declared of Mary, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Christ was conceived without an earthly father, and thus he was not conceived a fallen son of Adam, guilty of original sin and condemned. But as to the corruption of all mankind by the fall, of course, this corrupt nature is inherited by or from both father and mother. So the condemnation, the original sin through the father, from Adam down, or from Adam, I should say, but through the father. But both, of course, give the child that corrupt nature. That corrupt nature. So it was necessary then in the conception of Christ's human nature, including his body, that, and his the substance, that the substance of Mary, out of which this was conceived, that the substance be first sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit, else he would have inherited at least a corrupt nature, if not that legal condemnation from Adam. So he would have had a sin nature through Mary, his mother, and he would have sinned. Job 25, the verse 4, how then can a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? David says in Psalm 51, the verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It merely talks about the corrupt nature of all men and women. And so all men and women have a corrupt nature, and the nature we have in that sense comes from, that corrupt nature comes through our father and our mother and so on and so forth. Every human being born into this world is born with a sin nature, and by nature sins, both in ignorance due to their spiritual deadness, but also, and never let it be forgotten, also willingly and by choice, and even in those instances when the conscience bear witness by the work of the law written in the heart. I say often, at least, even when the conscience bears witness that they ought not to do, that we ought not to do something, it happens. It's done willingly. There's none righteous, no, not one, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So to sum up, Christ Jesus was not conceived as a fallen, condemned child of Adam. No man, no earthly father was involved in his conception. But nevertheless, he was conceived and born a true man with a true body and a human nature then and reasonable soul, made like unto his brethren, as declared in Hebrews chapter 2, and as declared in Romans chapter 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is, a true man, but without sin, and so a true man of true flesh and blood, and with a reasonable soul, looking like every other man during his humiliation here on earth, he was a true man, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. The key word is sinful. He was of the flesh. He had that humanity, but it was not sinful flesh. Jesus was not just born of a woman, born under the law, as the modern translations have it. No, he was made of a woman, made under the law, made of her sanctified substance, that is, conceived of that substance by the direct, effectual power of the Holy Spirit. This is important. Galatians 4, the verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. And so a true human being, if you would, because he was made of her sanctified substance, made of a woman, made under the law. And going on, this is summed up why he had to be a true man to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, so he could be our head in the covenant of grace. John 1, the verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As God promised in the garden after the fall, the Savior was truly, literally made of the seed of the woman. My guess is that a great many new evangelicals these days, more than likely, I know some do at least, and I wouldn't doubt that maybe even the majority, believe Jesus was conceived out of nothing, like the earth and the heavens and all that is in them. They might not realize he was literally conceived of the sanctified substance of the woman and of necessity that he might be a true human being, a true man, a reasonable soul with a true human nature. But then again, how many of them are taught the particulars of the covenant of works with Adam as head of all mankind and acting for them, and the covenant of grace with Christ Jesus as the head of the elect and acting for them? Now, we have to interject here a truth, which is a great mystery as to understanding all the aspects and particulars of it. But at the time, at that moment when Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin of her sanctified substance alone, at that very moment, he was God. God the Son at the same time. God was united in hypostatic union with his human nature when it was conceived at that very moment. There never was a moment from his very conception, not a single moment, when Christ Jesus was not both God and man. Two natures, but one person in a hypostatic union, not commingled then, not confused, not confounded, not conflicted, each doing what is proper to that nature, and each doing what is proper and necessary for the sake of the elect, needful for that nature to undertake, but always both natures acting together in perfect unison. As for the conception of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, we maybe should just turn to Luke 1 and just read where we have a little more said there of that event. Turn to Luke 1 and we'll just, without comment, just refresh our memory and get more particulars. Read 26 through 38, those verses. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so we have a few more of the particulars there, and we see that Jesus, as to his humanity, in verse 35, was conceived this way, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, the angel says. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing, that sinless, impeccably sinless and righteous thing, that Savior of the world, both God and man, shall be called then the Son of God. So we see that he would be, of course, both humanity and deity. Even in that verse 35, we see it. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And going on in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Though it's obvious from the account in Luke that Mary had been visited by the angel Gabriel prior to the conception of Jesus, Joseph had apparently not been told the child was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. Of course, he was, this child, but perhaps Joseph hadn't been told, or he just couldn't comprehend it. We know from what follows that it was not a matter of Joseph not believing God, because he's commended. One thing is clear, he did know that his espoused wife was with child, and it appears he went through a rough time of it due to his great love for her. We're told here that Joseph was a just man, and so he knew the penalty for sin, for the sin that he thought his betrothed wife had committed. And he, being just, was not one to ignore what was the judicial law of God as to the penalty for that sin under the old covenant, even if it were not carried out until after the birth of the child. But Joseph was also a merciful man, and out of mercy for mother and child as well, he decided to only put Mary away. That is, end the espousal. Divorce her in that way, but do it privily, that is, very privately, keeping the whole thing very quiet rather than, as the text mentions, making her a public example. That is, her supposed sin being made known publicly and her punishment exacted in public. So the heartache and agony of mind which Joseph went through was considerable, and it seems to me all but forgotten as well. And here in this text, we see a glimpse of this man's character. And it's obvious that he was a very righteous man, a very just man, a very godly man, a very merciful man. And we also see that his pending marriage to Mary was not some cold, prearranged marriage, but was obviously rooted and grounded in love. Don't ever let anyone tell you, as some of these people are doing, evangelicals are doing, that are over pretty fringy, I believe, that you don't have to love someone to marry them. You just get married and then you'll love them afterwards. That is absolutely disgusting and vile. If God does not put a love in your heart for that person, you're not supposed to marry them, period. We see Joseph had a very great love for Mary. He had a very great concern. He didn't simply say, you know, here she is, let's put her out in public, let's see her stoned. No, he was a just man, but he was also very merciful. And so he looked for a way that he could just privately put her away, which would, of course, been a terrible punishment of itself. But he was mistaken. He didn't understand what had happened there. Verses 20 and 21. But while he, of course, Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee Mary thy wife. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So as Joseph thought on the situation with Mary, and he had decided the most merciful but just thing he could do was to end the engagement, the betrothal between them, and in effect divorce her based on what appeared to be immorality and unfaithfulness on her part, even though he no doubt struggled to comprehend how that could be possible with such one as her. But as he thought on all this and how to go about, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. With this dream, Joseph was also given we know this is true, the confident, heartfelt, heavenly, absolute assurance that the dream was indeed from God. I don't think any of us can imagine the nature of this dream as to how Joseph saw this in his dream, what he saw. And then the conviction and assurance he had that the dream was not of his own imaginations or of the devil's machinations. The angel didn't rebuke Joseph for how he had decided to deal with what he thought was a situation with his betrothed bride. So it's clear Joseph had not settled on that course of action because he didn't believe that Mary's conception was of the power of the Holy Ghost. He just didn't know that yet, apparently. And as we see from our text, Joseph immediately believed when he was told that and did obey what had been communicated to him by God in the dream. Now, though Joseph was of a very lowly status among men, that godly, just, and honorable man was not so in God's eyes. That's very clear, and that's what counts. I say it's very clear, well, from our text. The angel highly honored Joseph's faithfulness and righteousness by calling him Joseph, thou son of David, inferring that Joseph, a distant but direct descendant of King David, was yet of the same righteous kingly stuff as David. I wonder if Joseph is a somewhat forgotten man these days, and Mary, thanks to the Romish influence, as godly and worthy of honor as she is, yet exalted too highly these days by many new evangelicals. Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And so it was not as Joseph had, of course, naturally thought it was. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus is translated from Iesus. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yehoshua, which is translated from the Hebrew in the Old Testament into English as Joshua. This is why there are two verses in the New Testament which mention Joshua, but call him Jesus, because it's the right translation. That is, in those two cases, the inspired, preserved Greek text has the name Iesus in those two instances, and it's rightly translated Jesus. But Joseph, or I should say Joshua and Jesus, are equivalent names. You have in Acts 7, 44, 45, the verses, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, which God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Also Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, the corrupted translations of the Bible, the modern translations, since the King James, I would guess all of them, the ones I've seen anyway, translate Iesus in those two verses into Joshua. And I'm sure the reasoning is, well, why not? It's Joshua anyway. It's too confusing to have a Jesus. Why not? Because that's not the right translation. As soon as you start saying, well, this is less confusing, this is easier to understand, and so forth, you have taken liberties with the Bible that are wicked and sinful and wrong, and you've opened the door to the total corruption of the Bible. So we trust in the Holy Spirit with regard to the so-called hard things, and we explain things to people. But to our text, the angel told Joseph concerning that holy thing conceived within her, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Here the angel of the Lord gives the meaning of the name Jesus as applied to the Christ. That simply put, he is the Savior of his people. That's what Jesus means. The name Jesus especially, but not exclusively, but especially emphasizes the human nature of the Savior as being made like unto his brethren. Now, I want to, at this point, take verses 24 and 25 out of place and then finish with the verses before them that we haven't gotten to. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And so we see that Joseph then obeyed the Lord, implicitly obeyed and did exactly what he was told to do on all counts. We know Mary did the exact same thing, accepted the word of the Lord and set about to obey the word of the Lord. So they were both godly, obedient, and righteous people. But I want to go back now to verses 22 and 23, which is what we will close our message with. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The text says, now all this was done, that is, all things concerning the conception of Jesus by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit with the sanctified substance of the virgin. All things were done with regard to that. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Now this statement, or very similar ones, appear many times in the New Testament, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet. For instance, we see in different places. Here it says, of the Lord by the prophet, of Jesus. And you see different variations. But we ought not to think that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us because of prophet had prophesied it would be so. Rather, God had decreed these events would come to pass, these things would happen, and then the prophets, by the Spirit of the Lord, foretold what would infallibly take place and did take place because God had decreed it and fulfilling the promises of God. So it's not like the prophet said something and now it's got to happen because he said it. It didn't start with the prophets, of course. I know you know that, but I just wanted to mention that, that we understand that too in the proper way. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. God with us, with the birth, ministry of Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, walked among men, literally walked among men, preached to men, ate with men, and so forth. This prophecy was given by the most evangelical of Old Testament prophets. Isaiah is the prophet, and the actual quote is this: "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, Isaiah was the most evangelical of the Old Testament prophets, but John the Baptist was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, the last Old Testament prophet, because he was, Isaiah 40, the verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." John began his ministry shortly before Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah and began his ministry. John preached repentance, preparing the way for Christ. Of course, the law and preaching repentance prepares the way for Christ, for grace and for salvation through repentance and faith in Christ. John preached this repentance then, preparing the way for Christ. Christ was full of grace and truth. John was of the same spirit, so to speak, as Elijah. And so the prophet Malachi proclaimed, Malachi chapter 4, the verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And of course, John was the one spoken of there as Jesus interpreted that very passage. And in this very gospel we are in, we'll get to that, God willing. John also baptized Jesus, an honor no other prophet had. But most of all, John the Baptist was the greatest of all prophets because he had by far the most knowledge and understanding and discernment of the Savior and the way of salvation as compared to the other Old Testament prophets. John literally saw Christ, spoke with Christ, baptized Christ, saw that visible symbol of the Holy Spirit appear on him, heard that voice of God declare, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, that's not to say that there were others around. They heard that voice, but I'm convinced John did. And John heard the Lord's preaching and heard of the miracles, at least. And so Christ Jesus proclaimed to his disciples, "Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." But remember, he went on to say, "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." The meaning, and I've talked about this before, the meaning of "he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," that is John, the meaning is to be understood as those saved in New Testament times with the full evangelical light of the New Testament and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These have more knowledge of Christ and the doctrines of Christ and of the gospel than any Old Testament saint, including the greatest of all prophets, John the Baptist. But we ought not to think that every Christian since Pentecost then is greater than John as to faithfulness, godliness, and sacrificial service. That is not, of course, so. And certainly given all the spiritual blessings and light we do have, we also have the duty to be faithful ourselves, making use of the light we have and ever seeking to be more rooted and grounded in spiritual knowledge, growing in wisdom and discernment, and having a life which is characterized by a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to take that in the right context and understand. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, or should be, put it that way. Those who have been born again, each and every one, should be greater than John the Baptist with regard to the spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of Christ and the doctrines of Christ that they have. If we're not, then the blame lies with us. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. After the fall, God promised Adam and Eve and all their descendants that he would send a Savior to redeem sinners and reconcile them to him. God revealed the Savior would be of the seed of the woman, and so a true man, body and soul. But in time, God also revealed that the Savior would be God as well, that is, both God and man, two natures in one person. The prophet Isaiah revealed this, as we've seen, as did the prophet Micah, who prophesied that actually the Savior would be both God and man. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so you see there, he would be of the line of Judah, come to that tribe, and so he'd be a true man, but also God, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. Now, obviously, the prophets did not have, when it came to, for instance, the deity of Christ, that wasn't near as clear in the Old Testament. In most cases, with a couple exceptions that we've already seen, it wasn't as clear as his humanity. That was certainly very clear. But it was there, at least Isaiah. Also, we had, Micah that I just read, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The prophecies of the Savior as to his deity were not near so numerous, obviously, to say the least, as those prophecies concerning his humanity, nor near as clear. But there are these prophecies of the coming Savior, and not just that he'd be the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and so forth. We have this when Jacob blessed his sons, Genesis 49, the verses 9 through 12. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. This is prophesied of Christ coming. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass his colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. There are obviously many figurative statements there, many things that speak of certain aspects of Christ and his ministry. But there he is, as, of course, prophesied to be to the true king of Israel, and the king, of course, of all his people. And other prophets, of course, spoke of and even prophesied of the Christ to come, including David, of course, in some of his psalms and so forth. It was, as we have spent much time speaking about in the past, though absolutely essential that the Savior, the head of the elect, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of grace be a true man, the second or last Adam, and at the same time true God. 1 Timothy 2, the verse 5 says this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Mankind is totally estranged from God. And at enmity with God, there must be a mediator if there is ever going to be any saved and brought back to God and reconciled to him. That mediator, there's only one. There's not more than one. There's one, and it's the man Christ Jesus. And of course, Christ Jesus as mediator executes the office of prophet, priest, and king. But this mediator, this Savior, must needs be God. And to just very briefly review why, it is so that his human nature would be impeccable, that is, incapable of sinning. He was conceived without sin. He was conceived as no son of Adam, of course, and conceived of that sanctified substance of Mary. And, of course, so he was conceived sinless, but due to his human nature being in union with his deity, he was also incapable of sinning. And so he was conceived as being sinless and yet also incapable of sinning because of his union with his deity, the Godhead. In him, all the Godhead dwells in bodily form. Also, he must needs be God to be able to hold up under the wrath of God poured into his soul until it was fully appeased. No man could have done that. It would have utterly destroyed any man to have all of that, all the wrath of God against the sinners for whom Christ was crucified, poured into his soul. If any man had had that happen, he would not have been able to hold up under that. He would have utterly sunk. Christ almost did. It was so horrible, if you remember the crucifixion's accounts. Also, he must needs be God to give infinite worth to his obedience and his suffering of body and soul and his death, as well as his intercession. Even if he had been just a perfect man, his obedience, suffering, and suffering of blood and soul unto death, this would have had no merit to redeem multitudes from their sins and from, if you will, infinite death or eternal death, which is the wages of sin, eternal death, body and soul. But his obedience and then, of course, his suffering of body and soul unto death, this had infinite worth because he was not man, but God. And so it was necessary the mediator be God, also to send the Holy Spirit. Christ Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And Christ Jesus works by the Holy Spirit among his people and through his people. Also, he must needs be God. This is the mediator, the Savior, the Redeemer, then, to infallibly preserve his people by his almighty power and bring them all home to glory. And so he must needs be God to preserve his people. We are preserved in Christ Jesus, as the scriptures tell us, and by his almighty power. The mediator must needs also at the same time be human, this prophet and priest and king of ours. He must be human to act as our substitute and head in the covenant of grace. He must be one of us to obey in our stead, to suffer and die in our place, bearing our imputed sins. He must be a true man also to give himself a ransom for sinners then, to suffer, to bleed, and die, and rise from the dead in our place. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, and the lifeblood of Jesus was shed on the cross to redeem us from our sins. He must needs be a true man and made like unto his brethren in order to suffer pain and hunger and thirst and the temptations of the devil during his ministry. Hebrews chapter 4 contains this: for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He must be a true man, so that we might receive the adoption of sons and be made joint heirs with him. Now, as to his humanity, 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. We also have this earlier on in the same chapter, verses 21, 22, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All mankind died in Adam. All that believe on him shall be made alive in Christ. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. God's justice demanded that Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, be one of us, a true man. You see it right there. But he had to be true God as well to save us from our sins and be our prophet, priest, and king and bring us home to glory. Romans chapter 5, we won't go there, but 12 through 21 compares the two heads of the covenant of works, Adam, the covenant of grace, Christ. I think it's just such an incredible passage, and it explains so much. It's just, I want to go there almost every week. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17 says this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so our mediator must be a man as well as God. If he was only a man and lived a perfect life, even if he had been sinless and lived a perfect life, What would that have done for the rest of mankind? He himself would have been righteous and lived forever, if you will, but there would have been no infinite merit where others could be saved by him as their head and representing them and substitute for them and being their surety. Our Redeemer and Savior must of necessity, in order to destroy the works of the devil and the power of death and redeem and save us and purchase for us all the gifts and graces given by God and an eternal inheritance and glory, he must be both God and man. God and man, to reconcile us to God, and by grace alone, through faith alone, and him alone, save our souls and our bodies and bring us home to glory. Christ Jesus did all the works necessary and executes all of the offices necessary to save sinners and bring them home to everlasting life in the glorious world to come. He obeyed for sinners, he bled for sinners, he suffered for sinners, he died for sinners, he rose again for sinners. What's required of sinners? What's required is that they believe. They believe the gospel. Believe. Believe that Christ is the fully sufficient Savior of sinners. Repent of their sins, confess their just condemnation, and then rest and trust in the Savior, in his mercy, in his grace, in his righteousness, in his blood. Rest and trust in what he did to save you from your sins. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Christ Jesus is still God with us, in that by the gospel he is still almighty to save sinners. And Christ Jesus is the true Christians and the true churches, Emmanuel, God with us, our prophet, who by the Holy Spirit teaches, comforts, and strengthens us from his word, and our priest, whoever liveth to make intercession for us, and our ruling, protecting, delivering, defending, disciplining king, Emmanuel, God with us. I spoke earlier of how this God with us was true of when the Lord walked the earth among men. Well, it's true in these ways. He is still then Emmanuel, God with us. God with us who promised his people, I will never leave or forsake thee. That is ever, even for a moment, no matter what. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And that most certainly includes then in our service, because that's the context, in evangelical labors for him. He is for us our Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.